Let us pray. Lord, help me. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday, the first day of Holy Week. And all week this week, we'll be reflecting or journeying with Jesus as he moves to Jerusalem and then to the cross and after. To the resurrection. A person once told me that life is something that happens to you while you're on your way to somewhere else. And that also is true for sermons. Jason basically assigned me the task of preaching the Palm Sunday sermon here on Palm Sunday. And the more I wrestled with the text, I found myself shifting more to a consideration or reflection on Fig Monday instead of Palm Sunday. And so, and I also decided to switch text. So I'm going to be reading from Mark 11. And if you have your Bibles, you might go there. The Matthew account of the entry into Jerusalem and the cursing of the fig tree occur in Matthew 21, and that's what's in your bulletin, but it also occurs in Mark 11, and that's what I'll be using. Mark 11:11. And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you will grant us grace as we think through and reflect on this passage of scripture that we've been given. Lord, teach us your way and your will. So basically, Mark begins with this passage on the cursing of the fig tree. And he designs it a little different than Matthew. It's more like a sandwich. Okay, so you have the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, and then you have the marveling at the fig tree and the lesson from the fig tree, and the meat is in the middle with the cleansing of the temple. So I'm going to read the cursing of the fig tree and the whole incident as being more about the temple and what's happening with the temple than anything else, and then the lessons that Jesus draws out of that. So that's where we're kind of going. Now, make no mistake, as Mark says in verse 11, And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So make no mistake, Jesus was presented to the people of Israel in Jerusalem at this time, this procession to Jerusalem. He was presented as the Messiah King. And if you, as the account of the Palm Sunday procession, or what's often called the triumphal entry, basically you see where Jesus, the whole thing is kind of a miraculous thing, because first of all, the whole selection of the colt and all of that, that pre-planning that went on, and then more than that, the pre-planning from the time of Zechariah, the prophecies of Zechariah and the Psalms, all of that was a fulfillment. Jesus was fulfilling that when he was presented to the people as king. And so make no mistake, Jesus, when he enters Jerusalem, enters as the Messiah King. It's interesting also that when he comes into Jerusalem, what's the first thing he does? He only goes to one place. He doesn't go to a palace, right, like a king would. He doesn't go to the judge's chambers or the council, the city council's area. He only goes to the temple because that's all that matters to him. Jesus, upon entering the city, went to one place, the temple. The temple was the center of everything that mattered. You remember all the way back when he was a child, what happened? You know, his parents took him to Jerusalem, and they lost him, and they couldn't find him, and they even left town. They even left the city before they realized he was gone. They went back to the city, and where did they find him? In the temple. And what did he say? Well, where else would I be? This is my Father's house. The temple was the center of everything that mattered. It was God's house, the place of God's presence. From childhood, this was Jesus' place. It is in the temple that Jesus healed and taught. And Jesus says that his Father's house is primarily a house of prayer. Now, Jesus, when he enters the city, Mark says, he looks around at everything, and then he leaves for the night. So he had a whole night to think about what he saw at the temple. For Jesus, the temple was a place of healing. He did healings there. It was a place of teaching. He taught there. But primarily for Jesus, it was a house of prayer. And when King Jesus comes to the temple, he finds none of that. He doesn't find a house of prayer. He finds something very different. And this brings us to Fig Monday, which is tomorrow, the second day of Holy Week. The account of the triumphal entry is told in each of the four Gospels. And as Beth mentioned, already in the procession, you're seeing, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you're already seeing that it isn't such a triumphal entry, because immediately there's rejection, there's pushback, and without exception, in every gospel has a mention of Palm Sunday, but in every gospel it's sandwiched in the context of rejection and confrontation. Because what's happening here in Palm Sunday on the first day of Holy Week, in God's plan, Jesus is basically proceeding. He knows this. He knows when he presents himself in Jerusalem as the king, he knows what's going to happen. He's been predicting it for like weeks now. And what's going to happen is he's the kind of king, the servant king, the humble king, that is going to come and basically provide a way for his people to find forgiveness of sins and blessing. So Jesus is truly presented as Messiah, king, and priest, and prophet. But the entry is haunted by what follows. And it's good. It's Fig Monday. I was talking to my granddaughter. My oldest granddaughter's kind of a deep soul. And sometimes she says things that are really, really stick with me, but she was talking about, she says, one of the most important moments of my life in the last couple of years is I was at a Good Friday service in the evening waiting for the Good Friday liturgy to start. And I was, you know, in doing that, they have time of prayer and a time of preparation to do that. She said, I looked down, and on the floor, there was a piece of palm, just a piece of a palm branch, lying on the floor. It's now trash. It says, it really struck me how fickle we humans are. I'm going, you know, on Monday, they're praising and waving palms, and by Friday, it's basically trash on the floor, and they're crucifying him. And that kind of captures for me what's going on with the Palm Sunday and what happens afterwards, is that it's kind of, Palm Sunday is kind of haunted by this fickleness of humanity. And by the time you get to Friday, it's a very different feeling that you have, a very different picture. So in the span of 5 days, we go from one extreme to the other. So Fig Monday. In both Matthew and Mark, although they treat it a little differently, the triumphal entry, in quotes, is accompanied by the scene of Jesus cursing a fig tree. This is kind of an odd text, right? It's like Jesus approaches a fig tree, says he's hungry, and he's wanting some fruit to eat, but there is no fruit. And this is understandable, really, because Mark says, well, it's not the season for figs. It's like right now, if you go out to Childs, all the peach blossoms are out. But there's no peaches. So it'd be like Jesus going to the peach tree when it's in, you know, the blossoms are there, and he finds no peaches. And then he turns to the tree and says, may no fruit ever come from you again. I don't know if you find that a little odd, but I started thinking about that, reflecting on that. There's no fruit. And Jesus declares that the tree would never again produce fruit. Right from there, from that moment, sandwiched in between that statement about the fig tree and what will be, you know, he'll come back to the fig tree, is this text, which I think is the meat of what's happening. Jesus enters the temple and cleans house. He throws the merchants and the currency exchange people out of the temple's outer court. They're in the outer court selling stuff to people who are coming to worship from all over the world. And Jesus declares the true essence of God's house. God's house is essentially a house of prayer. And it's a house of prayer for all the nations. It's not exclusive. All who desire God's presence find him through prayer in God's house. So the temple is a place of healing, a place of teaching, but primarily for Jesus, a place where people can find God in prayer. It's a house of prayer. Now, the temple authorities immediately seek to kill Jesus. They want to destroy him. And basically what you get out of that is, this is not God's house anymore. It's the chief priest's house. They're the ones that, this is their house. It's not God's house. And so something has really gone awry, and you see that immediately upon. And one of the most tragic statements in this text is, it says they did that, and then Jesus went away from them and left the temple, left the city. It was like he's just pulled out. That's a tragic thing when God's presence removes itself from God's house, the temple. But that's what happens. Now, I think the fig tree in this text is a symbol of the temple. Some take it as a symbol of the people as a whole. I don't think so. I think that the fig tree is a symbol of the temple. Everything that matters in Palm Sunday and Fig Monday happens in the temple. And the cursing of the fig tree is a symbol that this temple is done. It's over. The temple in Jerusalem will not bear fruit any longer. There is a shift that's happening. And because figs are not in season, you wonder about that. And I thought about that a long time. But when I came back to it, I thought, you know, what Mark is saying is that this temple was never designed to be the temple. It was never designed to bear the fruit that God ultimately would bring from a tree. So this temple is not only done, it's served its purpose and for a time, but it was never designed to be, you know, the ultimate. So it's not surprising that when Jesus comes to it, he finds leaves but not budding leaves but not fruit, because it was never designed to produce that kind of fruit. And then Jesus does an odd thing. I mean, it's like the next day, I guess what would you call Wednesday? It's Fig Monday, what would Fig Tuesday be? It's the next day anyway. You see that Jesus will come to the tree and the disciples will come to the tree. So this the current temple, what the cursing of the fig tree is no fruit would come from the tree. And what is happening? There's a shift. I think this is what's happening. Jesus himself is the new temple. He is the cornerstone. Those abiding in him are living stones. A new house and a new temple is being built. It's shifting. And when they come to the fig tree on the way out of town, the disciples say, "Well, look at that." And they're marveling at the fact that the fig tree withered. They're standing in front of a withered tree, and they ask Jesus about it. And they're kind of amazed that it happened. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't talk about the tree. He doesn't talk about the temple. What does he do? He immediately shifts the whole focus toward prayer among them. And it's almost like the shift that has taken place is, my house, the temple in Jerusalem, is a house of prayer. It's done. Now you are the locus. You are the temple. You are the place of prayer. You are the house of prayer. And he gives them a teaching on prayer. And I think that's what he's doing. He's saying, this house is done. It was designed to be a house of prayer. It's not. It's done. But you are the new temple. And now, we sitting here today gathered as Christ's church, I would offer that we gathered here are one room of that new temple. We are new and living stones. We are a house of prayer. We are part of that new temple where Jesus is the cornerstone and we are the living stones, and we are called to be a house of prayer, a place of healing, a place of learning. Paul says this. He was talking to one of his problem children churches in Corinth. They were kind of a problem church. And Paul says to them this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells among you or in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, Corinthians, you, church, you are that temple." The temple is no longer in Jerusalem, which was in one place, and if you wanted to find God, you would base or talk to God. You could do it anywhere, I suppose, but in that day and age, you would go to the temple. That's where you would, if you had a desire to meet God, you would go to the temple where his presence was symbolized. In one place, Now it's different. All over the world, for the last thousands of years, all over the world, God's house has been built with living stones, with Christ as the cornerstone, and we basically are a room in that house. We are the house of prayer. We basically are God's presence in the world by the Spirit. We are God's presence in Crozet by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Jesus has designed it. And that's true all over the world. So you don't go to one place in Jerusalem anymore. The new temple is everywhere. Anywhere where living stones are gathered together for prayer, for healing, for learning. It does say a very important line in this. It says, you are God's temple, but Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer for whom? For all nations. It's not only everywhere, but there are people. One of the deepest desires I believe that people have, even if it can't be expressed in clear ways, I think every human being who's created in the image of God, which is every human being, no matter how twisted we might become or whatever, has a deep desire for God, has a deep desire to find God. And we have all kinds of twisted ways. Think about it. Most people in the world are religious in one way or another, and they are pursuing something, some religion, or some way of living that is some kind of attempt to find God. And the house of prayer, the place where you find or your desires for God can be met, are in Christ and his church. We're not saying that in a proud way. We're just saying that's the way that God decided to do it. He decided to say, that temple is done. The new temple is everywhere. I am the cornerstone. These are the living stones. My house is a house of prayer. Now, I find some value in reading St. Augustine. I don't know if you're familiar with St. Augustine, but I occasionally read him. A lot of times I'm mystified by him, and I don't know what on earth he's talking about. But if I think about it for a while, it's pretty good. Here's what Augustine says about a house of prayer, or prayer in general. He says prayer is essentially the desire for God. You desire God to be present in all areas of your life, whether it's adoration or intercession or petition. You're asking God to be present among us as a church. It's essentially a desire for God. And oftentimes when we find ourselves not praying, we immediately start talking to one another about how we need to pray. And here's the way we can do that. And we set up a little. Augustine would say, if you're not praying, tend to the fire of your desire for God. Move more toward rekindling desire for God. Because that's, in essence, is where prayer is rooted. Prayer sleeps, Augustine says, when the desire for God is gone. And that's what happened in the first temple. The temple was filled with people selling things and doing things, bringing this street of commerce right into the outer courts of the temple. And it became about something different than really desiring God. So if people are looking, if there's a desire there on some level to find God, it would be nice to be able to go and be among a group of people that desired God. And they prayed out of that desire. So I think, we have hope is basically committed to prayer. I guess the call of Fig Monday to us is a call to rekindling the desire for God that evidences itself in us being a house of prayer for all people who are seeking God. That's the lesson of Fig Tree Monday. Now, I'll close by, you know, talking about my own life. About 3 years ago, you know, I have to say, for a lot of my Christian life, and I've been a Christian since I was like 5 or 6, for a lot of my Christian life, I have to say that I wasn't a prayer. I don't know exactly why. Just maybe dull, thick-headed. I don't know. But, you know, over the years, it's fits and starts, et cetera. But about 3 years ago, I say, I watched this movie called It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Have any of you ever seen that?
Yes.
About Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers, Apostle Paul, what's the difference? No. But, yeah. Well, there's one scene in that movie that stuck with me. I forgot everything else. But in that movie, he's kneeling by his bed, and he has his little black moleskin out, and he's praying through all the people that he cares about and that he's met. And he does that with a sense of joy, not obligation. That's something that's who he's become. So I thought, you know, I want to do that. So I started doing that, like praying through my family. Every morning when I do prayers, praying through my family, praying through for each of you by name and your children and your grandchildren, and just started doing that. And it was really rich for me. You really feel different about being in a house of prayer when that's happening. That would all be great, high spot, if I didn't have other experiences, like all the stuff that our church has been through. Some of the things I've been through with my daughter, I found myself becoming discouraged, a bit disillusioned. I stopped praying many, many times, just for an extended period of time, because I didn't want to feel the disappointment. I didn't want to feel the disillusionment. And so I just backed away from it. But, you know, God in His grace, you know, brings me back to the fact that, and this text is really meaningful in this way, that my house is a house of prayer. Whatever plans we have, whatever agendas we might form, primarily at our core, as a group of people, we are a house of prayer. Whether we do it individually, maybe we need to have a prayer service, I don't know what we do, but just in our hearts, we're rekindling the fire for the desire of God that issues in us together, caring for one another and for anyone in our community who's seeking or desiring God. We basically are a house of prayer that holds them up. This is the lesson of Fig Monday. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.